does which become sons and become princes in all the earth. Ancient worthy. And then we have all generations, the world of mankind. Resurrection is not an Old Testament word. You don't find it there. It is certainly an Old Testament idea. I mean, obviously, Abraham believed in the resurrection. Obviously, when Jesus came along, the Jews believed in resurrection, at least some of them, because they were arguing about it. And the Pharisees believed in it, and the Sadducees didn't. It's some of the old pilgrims would say that's why they were sad, you see. And so the concept was very, very much there, but not the word. And I've often wondered why not, and I think the reason is the Lord was waiting until things would be written in Greek, because the distinction in Greek is very fine here, and this word anastasis that Brother West brought to our attention yesterday means a complete restanding before God. So we are not talking about being raised from the dead. We are talking about a complete, unconditional standing before God with no problem in that relationship. If you are like I am, particularly when you're witnessing, you get careless with the word and talk about resurrection as if it means awakenings. And we really shouldn't do that. We certainly have many examples of awakenings in the Old Testament and in the New. Remember Elijah and the widow's son, Elisha and the Shunammite's son, Jesus and Jairus' daughter, Jesus and the man in the coffin, Jesus and Lazarus, Peter raised Tabitha. And in Matthew 10:8, the commission to the 12 as they went out was, raise the dead. Which significantly does not use the word resurrection. It uses a different word, raise the dead. They were not to resurrect the dead, they were to raise the dead. It was not time for a resurrection. Your handout, in the left column, you have 42 uses of the word anastasis in the New Testament, regardless of how it's translated. At the bottom of that column, you have one use of the word ex-anastasis, which makes a total of 43 uses of anastasis, even though we'll have to find out why there's an X on the front of one of them. In the right-hand column, we will deal with that shortly, so don't worry about it. You will notice in the left-hand column I have some things underlined, some things marked with asterisks. We're going to try to cover the asterisk texts, but you have all the uses here in order of their use. We will pretty much take them in order, except for a couple texts we want to look at initially because they are extremely important. So we're going to begin with Acts 26:23. As you'll notice on your outline, I call that the key verse. And naturally, because it's key, Satan made sure that it didn't stand out when the King James, the most widely used Bible in the English language, was translated. He made sure it was fouled up. The King James says that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Obviously, when you read that verse, you know something's desperately wrong because lots of people rose from the dead before Jesus did. But here the apostle said Jesus was supposed to be the first that should rise from the dead. Well, now which is it? Well, the fact is, the word anastasis is there. You just don't see it. It should read something like, I actually have it written down here. Literally, it's of the resurrection. So it probably says something like, Jesus should suffer and that he should be the first of the resurrection from the dead. This is the key verse because it says, nobody before Jesus was resurrected. This verse poses a problem initially, though, for another reason. We mentioned that resurrection means restanding, and you would have to think, well, Jesus didn't need a restanding with God. He never lost his standing with God, did he? Well, the fact is, he did. I see a frown. You remember on the cross, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? And so that he could take Adam's place in death and actually experience that cut off of a relationship with God, he lost momentarily his relationship with God and needed a re-standing. So yes, indeed, the very meaning of resurrection is important, and Jesus was resurrected in the very meaning of this word, a re-standing with God, something that had been lost, a standing that had been lost, and is reinstituted. Okay. Still frowning? No. Okay. Alright, so let's go to Hebrews 11:35 because this verse is going to pose a problem. It's going to seem, on the surface, like a contradiction to what we just read in Acts, which of course is why we read Acts first, because it is the key verse for all understanding of the subject of the resurrection. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, women receive their dead raised to life again. Now, in the King James, resurrection isn't there either, is it? But it is there in the Greek. It says in the Greek, women receive their dead from resurrection. Actually, in the Greek, it's ek anastasis, out of resurrection. This is talking about ancient wording. Now, you can see what the problem is on the surface. Acts said Jesus was the first to be resurrected, and yet Paul's writing here about these ancient worthy women and said they received their children resurrected. Or is it that? Let's look at it carefully. Obviously, you know that isn't what it says because it would contradict the Acts text. So we know something has to be explained here. First of all, please look at me to see a natural division in the apostles' writing here. I'd like to read verses 33 and 34 first. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. You notice every one of those expressions there is an actual, honest-to-goodness, visual victory. It's an interesting thing about faith. By faith, you can do one of two things. You can actually have an honest-to-goodness victory, or you can suffer a horrible defeat and still be victorious in defeat. And that's how these verses divide. The first two verses we read, all those ancient worthies had noticeable victory by faith. Now the next verses, 35 to 8. Women received, we'll come back and explain this in a minute, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. There's not a victory there. Those are all horrible experiences. But faith took them through them. So some gained their ancient worthy status through visible triumphs. Some gained their ancient worthy status through visible defeat. But it was all done by faith. Now this second group starts with these women having received their dead by resurrection. The text says, women received their dead out of resurrection. As I said, the Greek says ek anastasis. Actually, if the women had received their dead back literally, they would have been up in the first two verses, and it would have said, very simply, women received their dead resurrected. Or, women received... Well, the word resurrected is there, you have to have it, but that would contradict that Acts text. But it says, women received their dead ek anastasis, out of resurrection. In other words, by faith. Having lost their sons, their husbands, their whatever. They received them back in their hearts out of the resurrection which they knew was coming. That is the thought of this verse. They did not literally receive their dead back resurrected. They received them out of the resurrection that they expected. Hence that very strange expression in the Greek, ek anastasis, out of resurrection. Okay, so this does not contradict what we saw in the book of Acts. Now, let's go to Matthew 27. You can cross these off in your outline as we do them, if you like. Eventually, we're going to go right down the line, but we're going to Matthew 27 now because these are the resurrections that weren't, or the resurrection that wasn't. Matthew 27, 50 to 54. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the breath. I know the King James says ghost. I remember Brother Zano reading this, and he said, Jesus didn't give up the ghost. He didn't have a ghost to give up. Okay, Jesus yielded up the breath, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, if you read carefully, you're going to notice immediately here some real problems. Verse 53 said, after his resurrection. But what's the scene that's described? You got Jesus on the cross giving up the ghost. You got the centurion standing there. The earthquake has happened that's being described here. The centurion is standing there in amazement. It's still the same day. It's not 3 days later. How could it be after his resurrection? Something's wrong. Okay, the first thing that's wrong is the word resurrection is not resurrection. This is one place where the King James uses resurrection. It is not from anastasis. And that's why you have a right side to your handout. This is the noun form of the verb egeresis. And it means much the same as our word raise or lift. And I've given you a number of examples. That's not an all-inclusive list, but I want you to see how this word is used throughout the New Testament. This word that here is rendered resurrection in the King James and should not be. It says, get up in Matthew 2. Raise up children, huh? In Matthew 3:9. Awoke or wake up in Matthew 8. Raise the dead in Matthew 10. Risen like a prophet hath risen on the scene in Matthew 11. Lift sheep out of the pit in Matthew 12. Lift up from a prone position in Mark 9. Rise against or challenge in Mark 13. Raise up the temple in John 2. raised as in something that's provided in Acts 13. Arise meaning get up in Revelation 11. That's a strange word. It's got lots of different applications. It means basically lift up. So, when we look back to verse 53, they came out of the graves after his raising up. It's obviously talking about his raising up on the cross. They're not talking after his resurrection. They're talking about the day that he was lifted up on the cross. Okay, that helps immediately. So we're not dealing with the question of resurrection here at all. And nobody got up out of the graves and walked into the city of Jerusalem. The whole point here, there was an earthquake. And what happened was the earthquake, there's a cemetery there, the earthquake simply shook these poor people out of their graves, and there they were, sitting up on top of the ground, instead buried under it where they belonged. And all those on their way back from the crucifixion going into the city saw them. And that is, in essence, the meaning of these verses. Here's a translation from the Codex Bizet, Cambridge. Tombs were laid open, and many bodies of those buried there were tossed upright. In this posture, they projected from the graves and were seen by many who passed by the place on the way back to the city. Makes sense, doesn't it? And I wrote these notes when I was young. I have a magnifying glass here. Another possible translation. Bodies of those venerated ones, having fallen asleep, were raised. And after the raising of him, they appeared to many, coming from the tombs, who went into the holy city. So we're not dealing with some strange occurrence here of people getting up out of the graves and walking into Jerusalem. And we're not even dealing with his resurrection. So this is not really a part of the consideration of the topic of resurrections. Okay. Now, another one I'm going to take out of order is in Philippians. Let me take a look at 10 and 11 of the third chapter. I want to make a point here about resurrection. Resurrection is something that is reached gradually. Resurrection is not an instantaneous thing, with the exception of Jesus. In every other case, resurrection is something that is gradual. The church begins its resurrection at the time of baptism. And this text is going to help us prove that. The Great Company likewise begins its resurrection at the time of baptism. The world will begin its resurrection at the time the peaceable kingdom starts. The ancient worthies, and we'll look at them a little bit later, but in essence, they began a resurrection of sorts as their character by faith was being developed in their lifetimes and will be completed later on. Brother Russell sometimes calls resurrection instantaneous, but I think if you consider the context in which he's speaking, he's talking about the change rather than the process. Because it's very clear in his writings that he understood the process. Alright, Philippians 3, 10 and 11, where resurrection occurs twice. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. You notice he uses resurrection twice. And in the first part of the context, verse 10, he's using it related to the present lifetime, when you're walking around in the flesh. He wants to know the power of Jesus' resurrection, along with the fellowship of his sufferings and the conformability to death. So Paul is saying he is experiencing the resurrection working in him. And this is why in the next verse we have that strange one-time-only word, exanostasis. Because Paul is trying to tell us this very thing about a gradual resurrection. That the resurrection is working in us now, but it is completed when we come out of the process. Ex means out of. Exanostasis, out of resurrection. And so Paul says in verse 10, I want to know resurrection now while I'm walking around as a human being. Verse 11, if by any means I might complete the process, attaining the exanostasis of the dead, the completion of the process. So these verses put together explain two things. They explain the gradualness of resurrection. And they also explain the one time Paul uses a different word because he wants to make that very point and differentiate between the completion and the process itself. Okay. One more. Well, actually, we're going to start going down the list with one exception. We'll start with Luke 2:34. This is at the time of Jesus' birth. And Simeon is giving his prophecy about Jesus. Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the falling and anastasis of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Again, the King James does not say resurrection. But it's very interesting, he's saying to Mary, Jesus is going to be instrumental in one of two things for the people of Israel. Either they're full or they're anastasis. This corresponds to a prophecy that you know about. John the Baptist said that Jesus will baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. It's an exact parallel. Simeon is saying what John the Baptist was going to say. John the Baptist said fire and Holy Spirit. Simeon said fall and anastasis. In other words, Jesus would begin the resurrection process of those in Israel who would be faithful enough to be transferred into Christ. And the rest would be burned with the fire of the destruction of the age. So this child was set for the fall and anastasis process of many in Israel. We're going to go to Luke 14 next, but I have to go to Acts 24 before I do it. Acts 24:15, and this is the only one I'm going to take out of order now. Then we will be in order from that point on. We're going to get resurrection mentioned in with a number of qualifiers as we look at some of these texts. And Acts 24:15, we have the words of the apostle, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So one of the first things that we are establishing here is that the resurrection process is not going to discriminate against what people were in their first lifetime. The resurrection process is going to be given at one time or another to people who in this life were justified and to people who in this life were not justified. I think maybe, as we will see later, there's a slight, at least in my mind, a slight difference between just and unjust and what we will later see as the resurrection of life versus judgment. But right now, he's saying, if you were on plane in, or high, or if you were lower than plane in, there will be a resurrection for you. Very nice promise. It's not restricted. The just or the unjust, all will have the opportunity for the resurrection process. Alright, now we go back to Luke 14:14. This is a tricky little one. Jesus happens to be at a feast here, apparently with a lot of the Pharisees. And he tells them about some parables, and he makes some lessons. In verse 10, it says, when you are bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Very important lesson at the time, particularly in the presence of the Pharisees. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made to thee. And a social interchange. I'll get you this week, you get me next. We'll have a good time. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, what's Jesus telling me? I mean, he's talking to a rich Pharisee here who had a party of the wealthy, famous ones in Israel. And he said, I have an idea for you. Do this for the poor instead, and you'll get paid back at the resurrection of the just. I think there are two possibilities. Number one, and I don't know which one's right. Judge for yourself. Maybe you'll have an answer for me. Number one, he's saying, if you do that, you're going to be in such a state of mind that I'm going to call you and you're going to be a part of the resurrection of the just. Or he may be saying, if you do that and still just stay who you are and don't really change too much, then all those poor people you're feeding who do become part of the resurrection of the just will be sure to remember you when they are over you and helping you up the highway of holiness. I don't know which is the case. It's hard to say. I'm not sure I have the lesson from Jesus' lesson here. But obviously, some sort of rewarding would be coming out of the resurrection of the just. Whether this man was going to be part of it or rewarded because of it seems to me obscure. Luke 20. Luke 20:27-36. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, obviously trying to trap him, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were, therefore, seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her to wife, and he died childless, and the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her two wives. They're trying to track them. And Jesus doesn't always give very straight answers to those that try to trap him. Nevertheless, they show gross misunderstanding of resurrection. And I think they simply mean when she wakes up. And of course, they all realize she wouldn't be anybody's wife when she woke up, because the marriage vow ends in death anyway. Which Jesus could have said and brushed them off, but he wanted, obviously, to give us some lessons. So he continues, Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now let's look at that verse 35 for a moment. You have to be accounted worthy to wake up from the dead? No. No. So obviously Jesus is not talking about the millennial age. They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, he must be looking at ages to come. That world and the re-standing from the dead. In other words, they've progressed and processed through the millennial age and received that total re-standing with God. They will not marry nor be given in marriage. So we're looking not at the millennial age at all, but post-millennial age. Or at least at persons who, during the late millennial age, will have received perfection and will no longer be married. And he continues, neither can they die. Now, I've heard brethren struggle with that one, and they won't say, will they die? But the Greek says can. It's not that they're going to be immortal. It's they can't die because God said there won't be any more death. If God said there won't be any more death, then you can't die. So the can't die here is because past that line, once everything's weeded out, there won't be any more death. That's promise. So, they can't die. Translation's just fine. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels. No more inheritance of sin or death. I mean, this is one thing the angels never had, was a problem through inheritance. And I think that's the concept here. And are the children of God, why? Being the children of the re-standing. That's what will make people honest to goodness, literal children of God. They will have come through the re-standing process and will have that relationship restored that Adam enjoyed before the fall. John 5. John 5:28-9. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Now he's obviously distinguishing here between awakening and resurrection. You come forth. They that have done good come forth to the resurrection of life. In other words, the resurrection process is completed. That's exanostasis that Paul used in Philippians. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection process of judgment. The re-standing of judgment. The re-standing by way of going through a judgment process. We earlier read in Acts, resurrection of just and unjust as two divisions. Here we have resurrection of life and of judgment. I'm not sure they're identical. Obviously, the church and the great company will be part of the resurrection of life. The ancient worthies obviously have a measure of judgment past, but they were not under judgment for life, were they? So I'm not sure you can put them in the resurrection of life. Because if you aren't subject to death, you also aren't subject to life. They obviously have a better resurrection, which we'll look at in a little while, but in my mind at least, I have a little difficulty. They are obviously just. It is a resurrection of the just, because they were justified. But I'm not sure they're a resurrection of life in the fullest sense of the term, because they still don't even know who Messiah is until after they're awakened. Consequently, they are awakened under the mediator, which we will see as we get to another text. So it's kind of a subtle distinction. John 11, 24 and 5. This is the time of Lazarus. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, good old Martha, people make fun of Martha because she was in the kitchen too much. But she gets the distinction. She says, he'll rise again in the resurrection. So she distinguishes between rising again and being resurrected. She understands that there is a difference. I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So, among other things, Jesus shows that he is the source of resurrection. And this text also pinpoints resurrection in the last day. You know, except for Jesus, all resurrection is in the last day. I understand that the church and the great company go through a resurrection process during this next to the last day, so to speak. But it isn't completed until the last day. We already did Acts 24, so let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Your outline only has verse 21, but let's get a little context here. Let's do 20 through 23. But now is Christ risen, that's Jesus personally, from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ, and now it's not Jesus, it's the body, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's during his parousia. So we clearly have Jesus not mentioned as being resurrected, but as being raised from the dead in verse 20. And being the source of resurrection in verse 21. And then in verse 22, I would like to suggest to you that phrase, shall all be made alive, is the equivalent of the word resurrection. So that, I know Brother Russell spends time on the translation of this verse, but if you want to take it as it is in the King James and understand that last phrase, you don't have to worry so much about the concept of rearranging words. In Christ, all will be made alive. In other words, everyone will have to be in Christ in order to receive resurrection, because he is the resurrection. And being made alive is synonymous with resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:42. And here you want to underline in your Bible the T-H-E's. We do it in English. The Greeks do it more than we do, but we do it in English. T-H-E, sometimes we say the, and sometimes we say the. In order to distinguish between a common ordinary the and a really important the. And this is a really important thee, because in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. This is not talking about all resurrections, but this is talking rather specifically only about the resurrection unto life. so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, and so on. And all those following descriptions apply only to the first resurrection. Whenever the Greek article is present, it's always the first resurrection. Now, it can be the first resurrection without the article, but if the article's there, there's no question. It's always the first resurrection. All right. Hebrews 11. We were there earlier, but let's go back. We treated the one that's invisible in the King James. Women received their dead by resurrection to life again, or out of resurrection to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, this is a general statement about all the ancient worthies. What do we know that explains how it's better? Verse 40 says, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So one thing we know about the better resurrection is that it is under the mediator. Verse 40 says so. This is why I don't think it's a resurrection of life. They are made perfect after they come back under the mediator, as opposed to the resurrection of life which the church and great company received as the completion of their process instantaneously when the Lord takes them to a new plane of existence. They are imperfect without the mediator. They cannot be in Christ, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, when they awaken, because many of them didn't know who he was. Matter of fact, as far as I know, only John the Baptist did. Verse 39, these all having obtained a good report through faith received not the promise. So faith gave them a good report, a good testimony, that they would do right if they could. So I think that's part of the better resurrection. It's already established that their minds are made up. That if you give them what they need to know, and you give them the body that will do it, they will act correctly. So part of the better resurrection is their minds are already made up. They received this testimony. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, or in the land. I think from verse 13, we stress those words. They are persuaded and they have embraced the promises. They have a lot in common with the church. They don't have the merit of Christ applied, but they have a lot in common with the church. They were persuaded and they embraced the promises. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. To put the sentence backward, their worthiness is above the worthiness of the world. So the apostle is saying they are indeed worthy to have more, a better kind of resurrection than the world of mankind. They are worthy of it. Psalm 45 says of them, they will be princes in all the earth. Now, if you are a prince, this certainly implies authority that would be vested only in the absolutely righteous. So, putting all that together, which I always try to do and always come up short, here's kind of a synopsis of what I understand the better resurrection to be. Number one, they will be physically whole. They will have a body which can do everything the mind dictates. In other words, they will be exempt from the rule, as a tree falleth, so shall it lie, in the physical sense. If they died at 120, they'll come back at 33. they don't have to come back at their actual age, because unlike the rest of the world, recognition is not going to be a concern. The generation in which they come back, nobody knew them anyway, so what difference does it make what they look like? Okay, we can add to that the fact that they have perfect faith. That's what justified them. I think they will very quickly, and I don't know whether we're talking minutes, hours, or a couple days, have all the information they need to bring them, quote, into Christ, unquote, which is what resurrection relies upon. So, whether you look at it as an early resurrection, a fast resurrection, a speeded up resurrection, the scripture simply calls it a better resurrection with corresponding responsibility. You know, even the nation of Israel is given a head start on the world, but these get a head start over the head start. Revelation 20 is the last text. Verses 4, 5, and 6. I'm going to change a couple words because I think it's justifiable translation-wise to do so. Starting verse 4, I saw thrones, and I'll just make some interlinear comments here if you don't mind. I saw thrones in 1874, and they sat upon them. At that point, whoever it is, I mean, obviously your mind says, who on earth is it? It just says they, and you've got to say who. It's certainly the church, but it is not the church glorified yet because it's 1874. But it is the church who have received crowns, and therefore they have received these thrones of judgment, nominally, not literally yet because they're still asleep in the grave. I saw thrones in 1874, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And, I'm going to skip a little bit, they came to life, 1878, and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. It defines partly what the first resurrection is. It is coming to life, 1878, and reigning with Christ. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. I really like the division of verse 6 into two parts, the personal and the collective. Blessed and holy is he, singular, that's us individually, who hath part in the first resurrection, because the second death has no power. Remember, while you hate to call it it, this is the age of the second death. We never tend to call the millennial age that, but that is the age of the second death in the biggest sense. So this promise is rather important. On them, this is not the age of their judgment. Saying the second death has no power over them. That's gone. It is not a threat. For the rest of the world, it's there. Not for them. But they, you notice suddenly it's plural. They, collectively, shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay. I could do something, but I won't, simply so we end on time. When you get a chance, read the other verses. Not that they have many other lessons in them, because sometimes resurrection is just mentioned to mention it. The ones we've looked at are the ones that have particularly strong lessons in it, but it is very revealing to go through those and say, and this way you can say to somebody you're witnessing to, I have read all 43 uses of the word, and I have considered them. And you know, in a witness situation, that is important. That you can say, I have done this, and I'd like to do it with you if you'd like. But in summary, we have seen there is a resurrection of the just and the unjust. We have seen there is a resurrection of life and of judgment. We have seen there is a better resurrection and we have seen there is a first resurrection, and may we have the privilege of being in that very last Adam.